You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from Athens Universal Life Church.
Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask today that we can't do communion today like we normally do. We'll correct that next week, but we just ask, Lord, you be with us today. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds to what you've got to tell us in your message today, to what you want to show us. We want to hear your voice, Lord, and we know that there will be some things we've already heard, but there will also be other things that we've never heard before, because every time we study your word, we get something new out of it. So we just ask, Lord, that you be with us today and let us get something new today. We ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our gospel lesson comes from John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. John 18, 33 to 37. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origins here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, in order to really understand those few verses, we need to look a little before and a little after. See, I was taught when I was going through my seminary training that to get the full context out of any scripture, you read not only that verse, but you read the one before it and the one after it. That way you get the full context. Now, just before this, in the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Simon Peter cuts off the ear of a high priest's slave, and then Jesus repairs the ear. He fixes it again, and he tells Peter to put away his sword. The swords aren't necessary here. And the significance here in this part of the gospel, where Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews." At his arrest, Jesus proved that his intentions was not to throw out Rome. It was going to be a non-violent overthrow. And Pilate was really concerned about this, because if Jesus was a conquering king, he'd be coming in, throwing the Romans out, taking over Jerusalem for himself and his kingdom, and then Pilate would be out of a job, basically. Then, later on in chapter 18, at verse 12, it gets a little confusing, because there's only supposed to be one high priest, but we see that there are two at this time. There's Annas and there's Caiaphas. They're both high priests. Now, there's supposed to be one, and according to the Jewish law, that one high priest, you are high priest for life. So you may become high priest when you're age 20, and then you go until you die. But in this case, we see we find two, and they kind of trade off about every other year being the high priest, and that's not according to really how it's supposed to go. Annas is the high priest who questions Jesus originally, and then Caiaphas takes over because he's the high priest of the time when Jesus gets turned over to Pilate. So basically, this is something the Romans did so that one person didn't have too much authority. We've got a thing at work that where we put in parts for our repairing the vehicles and things like that. And we've got another place in the same software where you do the work orders. So we don't have one person doing it all. We have two people. We have one parts person, and then we have one what they call a shop foreman, which does all of the main work. The parts person does the parts, the ordering, the entering, and all that. And the reason for that is he can't go in and do what the shop foreman does. The shop foreman can't go in and do what the parts person does. And that's to keep one person from having too much power. This is what's happening here. They've got two high priests so that they don't have one person all the time going, yes, I'm the high priest. You got to do what I say. Then in chapter 18, verse 15, we've got the real trial taking place in the scriptures here. Just before Pilate does his thing with Jesus and puts him on trial, we see Peter denying Christ around charcoal fires and like that. And people's going, well, you're a Galilean. You know this Jesus character. You must be one of his followers. And of course, we know the story. Peter denies three times that he knows Christ. And then the cock crows. So the real trial is not only of Peter here, but it's of the church, the faith that the church holds. Yes, Peter denied knowing Christ, but also Jesus also told him, you would do this. You will deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter didn't think he could do it, but he did it. But it wasn't just to save his own skin. It was actually to save Jesus' ministry. In all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give detailed accounts of Jesus' trial. And John doesn't include the Sanhedrin in here, the whole court of the high priest and the religious officials. And maybe it's so he can emphasize more on what Pilate did. He lets the other three gospels tell the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey would tell us. Some scholars say that John might have left the Sanhedrin out of this just so that he didn't muddy the waters up and get everyone confused, because there was a lot going on there. John breaks it down and goes with looking at just Jesus and what he went through. We've got a lot of opposition during this time because the Jews, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all these people, these religious elites, was coming together to kill Christ. They wanted to get him out of the way. Christ was doing what he was supposed to do. He converted people to believe in him. He met the Samaritan woman at the well. He healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. And he done all of these miracles and all these great works. And then he started calling himself the Son of God, and the high priest just couldn't handle that anymore. Most people today are not tempted to oppose Jesus. They only kind of ignore that Jesus exists, or that he existed, or that he still is at work in our lives today. Jesus warns us in Revelation 3:16, so because you are lukewarm, you're neither cold or hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. There are Christians today who, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't really, you know, have Jesus in my life. I do my own thing. I do what I want to do. And because of that, you know, Jesus is saying, well, you're not really following me. You're not really a true Christian because, well, let's face it, some churches don't even open the Bible anymore and read out of the Bible. They tell stories about what's happening in the world today, and that's all they do. And that's sad. I was on watching a church online on a video, and the preacher, I found out later was the preacher, had his shirt unbuttoned down to here, and he had holes in his jeans, and he's wearing tennis shoes, and he was doing a Johnny Carson type monologue. And I thought, okay, well, they'll get to the preaching sooner or later, you know. And then he opens the Bible and he reads one scripture, one verse, had nothing to do with what he was talking about, puts the Bible back down and goes back to his monologue again. He does this for an hour and a half. And I don't know how many people was in his congregation, but this was not preaching the way I was growing up to learn preaching. They was just basically, he was telling the people what they wanted to hear. That was it. Now, in chapter 18, starting at verse 28, just before our scriptures today, the Jews would not enter into Pilate's headquarters because they had brought Jesus for Pilate to kill Jesus because they didn't want the blood on their hands and they didn't want to be ritually defiled. So they came in and they said, you know, this man's guilty. You need to kill him, because if they killed Jesus, well, that'd be going against the Jewish law and like that. You know, thou shalt not kill. They all know the Ten Commandments. But they also, if they killed Jesus, then they would be ritually unclean because they would have caused Jesus to die, and then they would have touched the dead body. And in those days, you didn't do that because you had to go through a whole lot of red tape and washing and all this to get clean again. They didn't want to do that. Pilate was obviously the most powerful man in the city, and he had his own problems to worry about. But then he asked them, what did he do? And they said, well, just go with it that he's guilty. They couldn't really tell Pilate, this is what Jesus did. This is why he should be killed. And then they finally tell Pilate, well, we're not really allowed to put anyone to death, but he needs to die, so you kill him. Some scholars here will note that the Jewish leaders will allow Stephen later to be killed by stoning, and they kind of wash their hands of that, because it was kind of a mob doing it. They didn't really do it, but they incited it. They started it. And so they could wash their hands of it and say, well, yeah, Stephen was killed because, you know, he blasphemed or whatever it was, and we don't have anything to do with that. Pilate tries his hardest, as we know, to get Jesus released, tries to get them to say, this man's innocent, because he couldn't find anything guilty with him. So he has Jesus flogged openly out in the public. He thought, okay, this will do it. This will calm them down. They'll let Jesus go. Everything will be fine. But that didn't work. And so Pilate, after everything, he brings Jesus out and he screams, here is your king. You know, should I crucify him? He's your king. He says he's your king. What are we going to do? Then the crowd tells him, says, we don't have any king other than the emperor, meaning Caesar. And that was just telling Pilate, well, okay, they're loyal to Caesar. They're just not loyal to one of their own people. Pilate, of course, he was loyal to Caesar as well. He was not a Jew. But instead, what he does, he sentences Jesus to die on the cross, and then he puts up a sign in different languages that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he hangs that on the cross for everyone to see as they pass by. The Jews is going and says, no. Take Jesus of Nazareth off there. Just say that this man here claims to be the King of the Jews. Pilate says, I'm sorry. This what I wrote, that's the truth, and that's the way it stays. I'm not changing it. And that's why Jesus had his sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate had the last word in this. Now, as Americans, since 1776 and before, we haven't liked the idea of a king. We can't stand the idea, because it's ingrained to us today, to have a king ruling over us. Our Declaration of Independence tells us that we're all created equal, so we should be equal. We don't like to have the idea of someone that's born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and just because they were royalty, they got the next seat on the throne, and they're our king or our queen or whatever. And we decided in 1776, we are going to be a democratic nation. We're going to elect a president. Now, a good king might not be all that bad, because King David was a great king for the Israelites. He ruled for a lot of years. During his reign, Israel prospered. They grew. And for the rest of their history, even after David was long gone, they wished they could get another King David again. They wanted another king. They wanted someone like David that would continue to rule, would continue to make Israel grow, and would lead them into victory after victory. Americans might be uncomfortable with the idea of a king, but we also long for great leadership here in our country. In our presidential elections, almost every time, we look at all the candidates and we're going, well, this guy's got some of what we're looking for. This guy's got some of what we're looking for, but neither candidate has everything we're looking for. And so we're kind of, you know, flipping a coin and saying, okay, I'm going to vote for this guy because, well, he's closer than this guy. I don't know. We want so much because we don't have anyone that really comes out and captures our hearts and says, yes, he's going to be a great president. We want a president with vision. We want a president with integrity. We want a president with inspirational leadership. We want a president who has a command of all the issues. We want a president who cares about the people. We want a president who will serve as a role model for our children, our grandchildren, even ourselves. But very few presidents have lived up to our expectations, and that's a little sad. We've had 44 presidents in all, and all of them have gone down in history. School children today even memorize all of their names. But how many of these presidents were truly great? How many presidents will pass the test of time? Not very many. Greatness, by its own definition, is limited to a very few people. Today, our gospel lesson speaks of a great king, and that king, of course, is Christ. Christ is our king. Our gospel, the lesson from 1833-37, seems like a strange choice to call Christ a king because of the trial and the way Pilate does it. We would expect to find our king on a throne, high and lifted up. We'd expect to find throngs of people on their knees, bowing before the throne. But instead, we find Jesus in front of Pilate, put on trial. We find him on his way to the cross and on his way to dying. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Because Jesus' accusers had claimed that Jesus was trying to make himself a king. He wasn't just saying he was a king, he was trying to prove he was a king. They knew that Pilate would not stand by and let anyone test Rome's authority. Not at all. If someone went up against Rome, they'd be defeated, they'd go away. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked, and Jesus just simply replies, "My kingdom is not of this world." Those of us looking on wanting to get Pilate to be reassured here, we want to be there. We want to tell Pilate that, yes, Jesus is a king. Yes, he is. But it's not a threat to Rome, because he's a king, but he's not going to defeat Rome. He's not even going to touch Rome. We want to tell Pilate that, you know, if we had a time machine and we could go back in time to Pilate and we step out of the time machine and we tap Pilate on the shoulder and say, look, we're from the future. This is how this is going to end up. You're going to put this man to death, but you're going to go down in history. You're going to go down as judging him so badly that you kill him. We want to tell Pilate that. We want to tell Pilate he needs to protect Jesus from the Jews, not kill him, but save him from being killed. Of course, there are no time machines. We don't have time travel technology, and we can't go back and change history. And I think we're better off by not changing history. I seen a show one time where they had developed this machine that could go back in time, and they had this little path that would stretch out wherever they would go. And they was in the days of the dinosaurs, the early days of the earth and all. And they only had like 20 feet they could walk out. And they were told, do not even step on a butterfly because you'll change the whole future. And somebody not paying attention, a butterfly flies onto the path and he steps on it, kills it. They go back in time, back into the future again, and now everything's changed because of one butterfly. Now, would that really happen? I doubt it, okay? But if we had the ability to travel, I'm sure that we wouldn't be able to go back in time and change anything. It would be nice, you know, maybe we could save someone from a car accident or whatever, but I think it's best we don't have time travel technology because too many people would be using it. And there things be changing all the time. Jesus didn't come into the world to be protected. Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. Jesus came into this world to show us a different kind of king, a new kind of king. The Jewish people knew what kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king like King David. They wanted an old kind of king. They wanted another David to come in. They wanted a king who would lead them, who'd put a sword in his hand and give them victories. They wanted a king who would cut down their enemies. They wanted a king who would march home with prisoners in tow. They wanted a king who would live in a big palace. They wanted a king who would enjoy the best things in life. They wanted their king to give them the better things in life that they wanted. That meant no more Roman soldiers on their soil. It meant no more Roman taxes coming out of their own purses. They wanted the same thing from their king that we want from our presidents. They want success, victory, prosperity, authority, and power. But Jesus came and showed us a new kind of king. His was not the power of the sword. His is the power of love. He came to rule, not from a throne, but he came to rule from a cross. He came in riding a donkey, not on a great horse, a donkey, the lowest form of animal that he could get on. He came not catering to the powerful, but he came healing the sick. He chose his inner circle. He didn't choose them from the rich and the famous. He chose them from fishing boats. There's a story that reflects the difference between what people wanted and what Jesus offered them. A Danish sculptor, he set out to create a big sculpture of Jesus. He had in his mind what he wanted to make this sculpture. He wanted a kind of man that would represent a strong man, a man that was in charge, a man that all people would bow down to. And with that clear vision, he started with the clay and figuring it out. And he worked and built this tall figure of a man. His head was thrown back. His arms stretched high in authority. And so you can imagine like this. Having finished his work, the artist locked his studio and he went home to go sleep. During that night, a fog rolled in and it came through an open window in the studio. When the artist returned the next morning, he found that his statue was ruined. The fog had moistened the clay. Now, Christ's head, which was back like this, is now drooped over. And his arms fell from like this down to hanging low. The strong, chiseled features of this strong man was now softened, and his face had softened, and he had the look of love in his face. And the artist, seeing how the statue was changed, he stepped forward with a heavy heart and decided that he was going to try to fix the statue. And then when he looked at it, he realized all of a sudden that the statue was not ruined. It showed Christ in a different light, where he had Christ as this strong man, head held high, arms up high. It now showed a servant Christ, the head lowered to allow Christ to see people that was down and out, people below him. It let him look at little children. The lowered arms became inviting. The softened face had compassion in it. Instead of trying to restore the statue, the artist made one change only. He changed the words from what he had put on the statue, what he called his creation. And instead he says, "Come unto me." That's what he wrote on his statue. Jesus came to show us a new kind of king, but it's easy to see that Jesus here as a king was doomed to fail in this world. Compassion is no match for a sharp sword. You can never make an army out of lame and blind people and sick people. And softness just encourage bullies to do whatever they want to you. And indeed, Jesus did fail, because within hours of being whipped and flogged and driven through the streets with a cross on his back, the crowds mocked him and the soldiers killed him. And they hung a sign over the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was a joke to the Roman soldiers. And at this point, everyone looked at Jesus as a joke. He was born in a stable among goats and animals, and he was crucified between two thieves. A poor start in life that led to a poor end of life is how people were seeing it. We would be foolish to follow such a king, to follow such a man. But follow him we do. We still follow him today. Foolish disciples have followed this foolish Jesus for over 2,000 years. And there seems to be no end of it. Every time you turn on the TV to any news channel, or you look at newspapers or whatever, people are trying to disprove Jesus existed. But they always prove it. It always comes out in the end to prove. Jesus is still here today. Jesus is getting followers from all over the world. This morning alone, millions of people across our nation and around the world are breaking bread and drinking wine and to be once again close to the one, Jesus Christ, the one who brought us foolishness through a cross, the one who died but lived again, not just in heaven, but he lives in every heart of every disciple that follows him, and that's all over the world. What about those who killed Jesus, who killed this would-be king? Where is his accusers today? They're gone. Where are all the King Herods? Because remember, when Jesus was a baby, Herod wanted to kill him. They're gone. What about the Roman soldiers? They're gone. The Roman Empire, it's gone. In an amazing turn of history, the smartest and most powerful people of Jesus' day have turned to dust. A lot of people aren't even remembered in the history books from 2,000 years ago. Everything that they did, that they stood for, gone. All that remains of ancient Rome are a few ruins and a few coins that has been found with archaeology. The one who killed, that was killed, as a foolish king, now lives on through a billion points of light. The promise is that we haven't seen anything yet. Only we've seen the beginning. It's going to carry on. But wait, there's more, like the commercials say. Jesus has called us, his disciples, his church, to be just like him, to take command and to wield authority just like he did. He's called us to give instead of taking. He's called us to love instead of judging. He's called us to care instead of abandoning hopeless causes. For the last 2,000 years, in Christ's name, Christians have died on mission fields all around the world so that people might hear the good news of Christ and how Christ died for them. In Christ's name, Christians have started hospitals to heal the sick in times and in places where there was no money to build a hospital. Christians are still doing that today. Christian physicians and nurses are braving primitive conditions throughout the world today to heal people who have no health insurance and no money and no hope. In Christ's name, Christians have started soup kitchens and orphanages and Alcoholics Anonymous chapters and drug rehab centers and old folks' homes. You know, they used to be called that. But now we've got places that take care of the elderly. In Christ's name, Christians have carried dying people off the streets in India so they might die in dignity. We, the church, are always tempted to try another way. The way that Pilate's and the Herods and the emperors and the soldiers were always tempted to believe that if we can just get our hands on just enough money, or if we can persuade our government to do just this, or if we can grasp the levers of power, everything's going to be great. We can do it better. That's our mindset. But King Jesus showed us a new way. He showed us a cross. Jesus said to Pilate, "You say that I'm a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." The truth to which Jesus testifies is the truth of the cross. For 2,000 years, it seemed folly that a man could become a king by dying on a cross. The Apostle Paul called it the foolishness of the cross. Jesus called it the truth. So let's listen to him, let's praise him, let's worship him, and let's serve him. That's our Lord's message for this Lord's Day, and I hope you got a blessing out of it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words today. True, there is people that think if they can get just the right amount of money and all, they can make a world of difference. But the difference is, Lord, that we have to have you in front of us. We've got to believe in you. We've got to trust in you. You will show us the way. And we thank you for that, Lord. We ask that as we go back to our homes today, whether it's to go out to eat or be with friends or just to go home, keep us safe, Lord. Always be with us. Put a hedge of protection around us. Bless us, Lord. And we just ask that you be with us each and every day and always reminding us that, yes, you are our king. Even though we don't have a king in America, we always have you as our king. We ask this in your son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go out this week, be a blessing and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Thank you all for coming. We'll see you all next week.
Thank you for coming.
Well, thank you.